Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, we'll look at the first 29 verses this morning. Genesis 19, 1 to 29. This morning we're going to talk about the most unpopular subject in the whole world. Now you may say, wait a minute, this is the beginning of Advent. We should be talking about God's love and the joy and peace of His coming. Well, Advent certainly does mean coming, all right. But when Jesus comes, it will mean judgment. And that's what our text is about this morning. Let me read it. It's a familiar story. But let me just read through it to refresh our memory. Genesis 19, 1 to 29. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters, and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town is called Zoar." By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. This is a long chapter. We can't possibly speak of every line and everything in the chapter. Some of the story, I'm sure, speaks for itself. But I'd like to boil it down to two truths that I think we need to learn from this passage. The first is this, that God will destroy the wicked. God will destroy the wicked. Throughout the Bible, whenever Sodom is spoken of, this always seems to be the point. Sodom is exhibit A in the scripture. When this case is made, God will certainly destroy the wicked. And make no mistake, Sodom was wicked. But it might surprise you to know that much of the sin of Sodom is stuff that's common practice today. We think we know all about the sin of Sodom, but in fact, in Ezekiel 16, the Lord tells us a little more about Sodom's sin. Let me read it, Ezekiel 16:49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Now, I know it's not politically correct to make this point, but our text here in Genesis 19 never mentions the sins discussed by Ezekiel, although those are certainly true. Here, it is clearly the homosexual behavior of Sodom which became the breaking point. In verse 3, Lot refuses to allow the visitors to spend the night in the town square, for he knew what would happen to them in the town square. He knew what Sodom was like. And sure enough, in verse 5, the men of the city surround Lot's house, shouting, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them." And according to verse 9, when Lot tried to protect them, they became violent. "Get out of our way," they said. "We'll treat you worse than them." And they moved forward to break down the door. So much for the widespread notion that homosexuals are just kind and gentle souls who want to live like everyone else. These men were not. And it's at this point in the story that the angelic messengers reveal to Lot that the Lord is going to destroy Sodom, for this was the last straw, and now God will bring judgment on the wicked. Folks, we're under an assault these days by those who would legitimize homosexuality even inside the church. But it cannot be done without throwing out God's word. Though there are many kind and otherwise respectable people, good citizens, who are homosexuals, people who we may love dearly, God repeatedly calls their homosexual behavior detestable. When the Mosaic Law came, God made it a capital offense, punishable by death. And in the New Testament, in Romans 1, homosexuality is cited as being evidence of a culture's well-advanced corruption. Oh, it's not the unforgivable sin. Many homosexuals have been forgiven and restored. But it is heinous wickedness which God will judge. And Jude 7 leaves no doubt. There the Holy Spirit says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." And so, in our text, God destroyed Sodom. And in doing so, he taught us much about the judgment to come. Dr. James Boyce points out four things about God's judgment, which we see illustrated in this account of the judgment on Sodom. Let me just pass on those four things to you briefly. First of all, he says the judgment of God here is clearly certain. The judgment of God is certain. It doesn't seem so, for God is patient and long-suffering. But there is no question about God's intentions. He has promised judgment, and he will certainly do what he said. He did in the case of Sodom, and he will again. We read about the final judgment in 2 Peter 3, And there we're told that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God will destroy destroy the wicked. It is certain. Second thing we learn about judgment here is that God's judgment is sudden. Not just certain, but it will come suddenly. In Luke 17, Jesus says that his coming to judge will be like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. And so it was in Sodom. Verse 23 says it's early in the morning. The sun has just risen over the land. Apparently it's a clear, beautiful day. And suddenly, without warning, the Lord rained down molten sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole plain. Now we can get hung up on trying to understand how could that happen. We can even deny that this kind of judgment was possible because we don't understand how it could happen. But lest we get too full of our own understanding here, may I suggest to you that about a year ago, nobody would have ever dreamed that a quiet little stream running through Whatcom Park could, without warning, explode into a mile and a half long inferno. We don't know enough to say God couldn't do this. God's judgment is certain, and it will come suddenly. Thirdly, Dr. Boyce notes that God's judgments are complete. All the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole fertile plain perished. All the cities were wiped out. Indeed, verse 25 says that all the vegetation in the land perished. And now it's fairly well documented that the region that used to be Sodom and Gomorrah is in the south end of Dead Sea, that is certainly a desolate place. Make no mistake, on Judgment Day, there will be no place to hide, no place where God's mighty arm does not reach. His judgments are complete. And finally, when we look at Sodom, we learn that God's judgment is dreadful. Jonathan Edwards points out that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in a storm of fire and brimstone was but a shadow of the destruction of ungodly men in hell, and is not more to it than a shadow or a picture is to a reality, or than painted fire is to real fire. In other words, the judgment of God, the judgment to come, exhausts our comprehension. If we can imagine the judgment on Sodom, Edwards says that's like painted fire. But real fire is coming. Jesus said it will be so dreadful that people will pray to the mountains to fall on them. Better to be buried alive than to stand before God on the day of his wrath. Make no mistake, God will destroy the wicked. I don't think we have much sense of this in the church. Do we? Where's the sense of urgency about God's business? Where's the deep concern about how we live? Where's the eternal perspective weighing everything in light of what will survive Judgment Day? Oh, we say we believe in God's judgment, but I think our lives belie it. Unless we become so smug, confident that, well, we're not as wicked as Sodom anyway. I would remind you that Jesus said to the towns of Galilee that it would be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for them. Why? Because they had seen Jesus. They had heard the announcement of his coming, and yet they would not believe. They refused to become his disciples. And on Judgment Day, their refusal to believe, their disregard of Jesus, will make Sodom's sin look meager. We dare not ignore the Savior, for God is going to destroy the wicked, and Jesus is our only hope of salvation in light of that coming day, Or if we reject him, he becomes our greatest condemnation when God destroys the wicked. But this passage wasn't written primarily as a warning for the wicked. This is instruction for the people of God, which brings us to the second point that we need to learn from this text. And that's this, that God's judgment will test the work of the righteous. Yes, God's judgment will destroy the wicked, but God's judgment will also test the work of the righteous. The oversimplified popular notion is that on Judgment Day, God will destroy the bad guys and deliver the good guys. The problem is when we read this chapter, there doesn't seem to be any good guys. God delivers Lot, but it wasn't because he deserved it. But surprisingly, the New Testament calls Lot righteous. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we read, God rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. A righteous man? His righteousness wasn't established by anything we read in this chapter. This doesn't look like the description of a righteous man, does it? No. He wasn't declared righteous because of all the great things he had done. Like anyone else, he is only righteous because God in his mercy chose to show his grace to him. By grace, God applies the righteousness of Jesus to those who trust him. We're not righteous before that. We're sinful. And our actions aren't immediately changed after that. But like Lot, we begin to be distressed by wickedness when God makes us righteous in Christ. And so by faith in God's promises, that's the only way anyone will ever be declared righteous. By faith in God's promises, Lot was declared righteous in God's eyes, and God delivered him when the judgment came. But that does not mean that Lot did everything right or that it didn't matter what Lot did here. The truth is, he failed miserably. Derek Kidner calls him the righteous man without a pilgrim spirit. When the judgment came, righteous Lot had all of his work tested and found useless. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul warns us, warns the church, warns we Christians, that on Judgment Day, this is what it will be like for the righteous. He says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Folks, Lot is a perfect example of this truth in 1 Corinthians 3. God's judgment will test the works of the righteous and prove them to be worthwhile or useless. So let's think about Lot a minute. What was his problem? I would suggest that the problem running through this whole passage, through all that we know of Lot's life, could all be summed up in one thing. Lot loved the world. Lot loved the world. The New Testament exhorts us, do not love the world or anything in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world and its desires pass away. The man who does the will of God lives forever. But Lot clearly loved this passing world. In fact, over the years, his attraction had only grown. He had embraced Sodom more and more and more. We first learn of this in Genesis 13, where Lot is about to separate from Abraham, and he looks longingly toward Sodom and the fertile plain around it, and saw how desirable it was, and he chose to go there. And we read that he pitched his tent near Sodom. But a chapter later, without any explanation, we read that Lot is now living in Sodom. And now in chapter 19, verse 1, we find that Lot is sitting at the gate. He has risen to prominence and power, for sitting at the gate is the description of the elders of the city, the prominent citizens who meet and govern as they sit at the gate. Dr. Boyce comments, if many of our modern churchmen had been there, they would have congratulated Lot that he had successfully thrown off his fundamentalist past and had come of age as God's man for Sodom. But he was nothing of the sort. He had abandoned a high calling and was now the precise opposite of the upright man of Psalm 1. He had walked in the counsel of the wicked. He had stood in the way of sinners, and now he sat down in the seat of the mockers. He loved the world. He loved Sodom. He loved its luxurious, overfed, complacent ways. Oh, but his evidence for his love for the world didn't end there. Verses 6 to 8, at the height of the disturbance by the lustful mob, Lot again shows us his love for the world. He assumes that because these are his friends, people just like him, that he can talk to them and reason with them. Indeed, he calls them my friends. Oh, but worse than that, he shows that his values are not really any different than theirs. As amazingly, he offers to them his unmarried daughters to be gang raped in order to be a good host to these strangers. The only way he saw to fulfill one sacred obligation to his guest was to betray an even more sacred obligation to protect his daughters. This man's a true friend of the world. He thinks just like the world thinks. It's the law of expediency. The only disagreement is, where shall we compromise? Oh, but we really see his friendship of the world as we move further down the text. As the angels urge him to flee in verse 15, hurry, they say, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. And Lot grabs his family and runs for his life, right? No. He hesitates. He can't bring himself to leave this wonderful place. How could he abandon his home and all of his friends? In spite of his concern about the wickedness that Peter tells us about, Lot has been totally assimilated into the life of Sodom. It is his home. Derek Kidner notes, the grip of this present evil world, even on those who love it with a bad conscience, is powerfully shown in this last-minute struggle. And so finally, the angels grab them by the hands and virtually drag them out of town. But even here, Lot's commitment to the world doesn't end. When the angels get them out of the city and say, now, run to the hills, Abraham wants to negotiate for another nice little town to live in. I can't do that, he says. Ian Duguid asked in amazement, did he still have to have an earthly city, even if only a little one, to make life bearable? What a miserable picture he presents. And another author writes, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim out of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be bearable. Lot loved the world. This account was written by Moses as the people of Israel were about to enter the promised land. You can imagine why. Again and again, they're going to be tempted by the ways of the Canaanites. They're going to be tempted to settle down and just do what they do there in Canaan. And God says, wait a minute. Look at Lot. He gave his heart to friendship with the world, but look what it got him. Which brings us to the point of all this. When judgment came, Lot lost everything. He learned a little of the meaning of the old cliche, you can't take it with you. He lost his home. Probably a pretty nice home. He was a prominent citizen in Sodom, a ruler sitting in the gate. He lost that prominent position, which he probably had to work and climb the ladder and make a lot of political friends and all to get. He lost all his friends. No one survived the judgment. He lost his sons-in-law. Apparently, he had not spoken to them much about the Lord. So even when he went in the middle of the night, urgently pleading with them to come with him because God's going to judge, they thought he was joking. He lost his wife. She had become so in love with the world along by his side, she just had to stop and longingly look back, and as she did, the destruction overtook her too. Lot escaped with the shirt on his back and his two daughters. All that he had built with his life, all those years in Sodom, all his labor, all his investments, all his networking, all his friends, all his career, everything was gone. You see, God's judgment will test the work of the righteous. Lot's work was laid bare, and it amounted to nothing. Oh, he was saved, but as the apostle says, only as one escaping through the flames. So, dear friends, I must ask us to consider, what are we spending our life on? What are we building anyway? Will it survive judgment day? The exhortation of the Apostle Paul is to be careful. Be careful how we build. We have lots of options. We can do wood, hay, and straw kinds of things. Or we can build gold, silver, and precious stone kinds of things. But what we can be sure of is that the day of judgment will reveal which we've done. Oh, I fear that the story of Lot, rather than being a very negative example which prods us to think carefully about our ways, I fear that the story of Lot, the example of Lot, has instead become normal Christian behavior for the church. For we seem to assume that friendship with the world is a wonderful thing. And while our hearts may grieve at some of the things we see, We seem undaunted in our pursuit of worldly things. Like Lot, we never seem to get around to sharing our faith much, even with those who are closest to us. We're too busy soaking up the good life. Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, as Ezekiel said. And increasingly as tolerant as Lot when it comes to the perversions of our own day. But folks, there's an end to this. And on that day, God's judgment will prove, will bring to light, will lay bare all the works of his righteous people. This is not some empty moralism that says, oh, you ought to try harder to do good things. This is the word of the Lord Jesus who calls us to himself in these terms. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? Well, we can often fool each other about how well we're doing with our discipleship to Christ. But the day of judgment will disclose the truth when our works, our little empires, our careers, what we've invested all of our time and money into, is all tried by fire. I don't know how this account affects you. I think it ought to affect us profoundly. Our text ends with a powerful picture of Abraham, undoubtedly awestruck by these events. In the morning, he returns to the place where he pled with God for Sodom. It's scarcely 12 hours later, and he looks toward Sodom, and there's only a column of smoke. He couldn't have known what happened to Lot at this point. He only knew God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He destroyed the wicked. And Abraham, who had so much to say yesterday, is silent. It's the narrator of this passage who reminds us in the last verse that for the sake of Abraham, for the sake of God's promise to Abraham, God had been merciful and delivered Lot. Though Lot lost everything in the trial by fire. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we don't like to think about judgment. We don't even like to think about little tragedies that might come into our lives. We just assume that they're unlikely. Yet, Lord, you tell us that your judgment is absolutely certain. Give us the grace, Lord, to look it in the face and live in light of this reality. Not that we could ever be righteous enough, Lord, we admit that we have no hope in judgment, except in Jesus. That unless you make us righteous by your grace, based on what you have done on our behalf in the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, unless, Lord, that's true, all of us will perish. Well, but Lord, even we who have that certain hope of the gospel have to live in light of the judgment day. Be careful how we build. Think about what we're doing not love the world, not just go along, but live deliberately. Build that which will survive into eternity. Oh, give us grace and wisdom and discernment. Lord, the lines of distinction that we have to draw are so difficult. For you've called us to live in the middle of the world. You've given us all kinds of things to enjoy. And yet, Lord, we would hold them loosely. We would not have our hearts wrapped around them. We would be willing to walk away from all of them at moment's notice to obey you. To risk it all, Lord, in order to honor you and to serve you, which is more important, which is where heart is, Lord. May that be true of us. Keep us, Lord, from being like Lot. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.